I just want to review part of last Sunday evening's message and re-emphasize the case for rapture. It is a very important doctrine, and it's very good to understand it well. For all the teachings about the second coming of the Lord, it doesn't matter from what persuasion, because there are many ways of interpreting the book of Revelation, they are all crashing, should I say, when they try to deny or to diminish the value of this important doctrine. It is important. And because it is important, we have to know it and master it well so that we are not going to be humiliated when the people are asking us to give an account. That's what Peter meant when he said that we have to be ready to give an account of the faith which is in us at any time. And that account can only be given in a powerful way if we study the Word of God. And in matters of the second coming, this is the cornerstone of everything. So we made the case last time for the case for the rapture by looking simply at the text that was in front of us, or the transition between chapter 3 and chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. And we are based on what the Lord has said and interpreted the command of the Lord addressed to John, to Apostle John, to go and join him in a, should I say, time travel, in a time journey, moving from this time, having already looked at the history, probably millenary history of the church on earth, and then God is calling him and says, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. And just because there is not as much material by comparison in the New Testament about the rapture or the millennial thinking, teaching, that doesn't mean it is not important, and it also doesn't mean that we cannot explain it and understand it fairly and safely. Because if we misunderstand and we go on with the misunderstanding of Scripture and become dogmatic of things which are not right, that's to our own perishing. We are losing if we are like that. So, this is why we are looking at it to know well, and especially because there's fewer of us, some are sick and not well. We want to continue the more in-depth look that was prepared for today to continue that next time. And now we are having, we're reinforcing what we said the last time. So we our focus was that God has already given the outline of the book of Revelation, the things that were, that he has seen first, that John has seen in the vision of the resurrected Christ, the seven churches and all that. Then the letters to the churches, which were actually covering a future almost 300 years of history. if not 300 years at least, of history of the church were covered in these seven letters, and also by the application, you see, we did that application. What does it mean for the whole history of the church? The things that were taking place or described the situation of the seven churches and how they apply to the future of the church history, and we looked at that. So there would be the things which are, the things which are somewhat contemporary to John when he was having this vision. He has learned that Jesus is all present in the church, that Jesus is in authority of the church, that although Jesus has died and rose again and he ascended to heaven, he's still with the church. And he is still present in the life of the church, for he is God. So they are the things which are. And a lot of the events which we see in those letters have already been taking place at that time, some of them. And God is giving a perspective to John to see what they will lead to. And then the beginning of chapter, still in there, in verse 20 of chapter 1, he says, verse 19 of chapter 1, the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after. And now in chapter 4, God says that, come up here and I will show you the things which must take place after these. After this, meaning the things you are seeing now, after this present, and that means history, the future history of the church. And John has that vision of heaven, and we looked at that. So because of that location, we see that the Lord is not talking here, he's not showing him things about the present time of the church. Is showing him something beyond that. And just be careful, because even today when I was meditating again on these things, there were glimpses from the Bible that came to my mind, and it is like this. John is in heaven, and he sees the throne of heaven. We've established that there were no human beings in there. It was like, if you look carefully at this description of what John saw and compare it with Isaiah chapter 6 and compare it also with the temple, the description of the temple in Jerusalem, or with even with the tabernacle, we'll see that this vision is it's reflected in all those things. When we said, as in heaven, so on earth, that all the things that God has given by inspiration to the church here on earth, to his people of Israel and to the church, they are copies of the things above. So this was more than even a temple, and I want to show why. In Ezekiel, we have, let me see which verse, which chapter, it's in the 40s, okay, here, chapter 43, Ezekiel 43, we are not going to read everything, but let's read verses 5, 6, and 7. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, because he had a vision of a temple which didn't look like Solomon's temple, and if we look at the Herod's temple, it didn't look like Herod's temple either. It didn't look like Nehemiah's temple. It looks totally different. It's an otherworldly kind of temple, but it's going to be here on earth, so it doesn't exist yet. So let's go back, verse 6. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple, while a man stood beside me. A man meaning someone like a human being, that was an angelic being. And he said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places." So we see here what God says about the temple, that is his residential place. And elsewhere we can read and see that in that temple there will be one who is both priest and king. We are not having time, we are not studying Ezekiel now. But there will be the one who will sit in that temple is both a priest and a king. And there's only one person in the whole spiritual universe that matches that. And you know that these two functions are combined in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is both priest and king. And from there, he will rule over Jerusalem. He will rule over his people. So that is not talking about today's history. It's not talking about the days of John, the apostle. He's talking definitely about something very far in the future. Because none of the descriptions between Ezekiel 40 and Ezekiel 48 fit anything in what we know about Jerusalem, you know, the temple in Jerusalem in the days of Jesus, and the situation there when a semi-pagan man was called the king in Judea, a pagan Roman was the governor, and the Roman emperor was the head of all that. So that vision of Ezekiel has nothing to do with Jerusalem in the days of Christ. So this is very important to know. We have, even in the Old Testament, glimpses of a future here on earth. But when you look at chapter 4, and even continuing in chapter 5, that was read tonight, in the book of Revelation, if we look at that, that description will match what we see in everything we read about that temple. They are very closely connected, okay? Why is the rapture so important? Well, the vision of God for the people of Israel was given long time before the Lord Jesus has come to the earth. And you find that in the visions of Daniel. In chapter 7 of Daniel, specifically, it's extended through other chapters of Daniel. But what we call it, what is this called in theology? It's called the 7 weeks. The 7 weeks of Daniel. There are 7 weeks of years. This is how that formula is applied. 7 weeks of years. So 7 times 7 it's 70 weeks, 70 times 7 is 490 years period. And the 7th week, of Daniel is only containing a period of 300 years, of 7 years, I think. Because every week, a week is a day for a year. A week of years is 7 years. So there are things which will take place here on earth. And in the book of Jeremiah, they are referred to as Jacob's trouble, a trouble that will come over Jacob like has never been before. Jacob's trouble, it doesn't say that it's for the church also, the Christianity as we know it. They are the trouble of Jacob, which is going to involve Jacob alone. And why can we say this? It's because towards the end of the book of Daniel, in chapter 12, verse 4, God says this to Daniel through the angel. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book. We should read the scroll because there were no books like we know them in those days. Shut and seal the scroll until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase, and so on. But then he's telling him, because he wanted to know when will these things be. And in verse 9, God says, and he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Now we have persecutions and troubles, and they've always been with us. In year 312, Constantine, we already know that, Emperor Constantine, became the only emperor of Rome. And he gave freedom to Christianity. And Christianity thought, oh, now is the beginning of the millennium. They were deceived. As God never said that. God never revealed it exactly when this will happen. But in the book of Daniel, and we are not doing that now, you can calculate historically, mathematically, you can calculate the years very closely of some events. The only thing is, the big bracket, which is between week 69 and week 70. So the church belongs to that period between, so we'll have to read that, but not today, between the space between week 69 and 70 is the era, we call it the dispensation, the church era, the church period. And that's the one we don't know when will it be. And Jesus said that it is not for you to know. And we have to be happy with that. Okay, satisfied. God wants to keep that for himself. That's what Jesus says. It's not given to human beings to know that. That's what he meant when he said not even the Son knows. Because it was referring to his humanity. No human being was revealed yet when that time will come, when he will restore the kingdom to Israel. And Jesus will be the king on the throne of Israel. All right. So this is an important thing. That is the trouble of Jacob. Also, we see that the church is absent. We already said that. From chapter 4 to chapter 18. There's no talk about the church at all. All the language there is extensively Old Testament language, including in chapter 18, we have something that disappeared in the Old Testament. At the end of the vision, in chapter 19, that's the end of the 3.5 years, the first 3.5 years of the 7 years tribulation. We'll get there at some stage. This is what we did. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in the temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. What was that? What is this talking about? A theophany. Like when God has given the law. So this is a vision. We don't know if this was a material temple, a material ark of the covenant. But was the vision of an Ark of the Covenant, and all the picture that we have in Exodus chapter 19, in the vision of the people when God is calling the people so he can give them the law. There were thunderings and smoke and whatever you read here. The presence of God was marked by all of this unusual phenomena. Lightnings, noises, thunderings, earthquake, and a great hail. Okay. So this is what we see here. That is Old Testament language. In the church, we only talk about these things when we look in the Old Testament. But there's nothing to do with that in the New Testament. Even in the book of Hebrews, we read that. And we should read that now. So we don't remember. Hebrews 12, beginning with verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. You know, this is what happened in Exodus 20, verses 18 to 26. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much, this was commanded, that if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was this sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. And now the author goes on and says, but you have come to the Mount Zion. Where is Mount Zion? In Jerusalem. What does Jerusalem mean? The city of peace. So that's representative of the church there. You have come to the mountain of peace. To the mountain of God, to the house of God, to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So he's referring to that. We have been added already, spiritually, to the saints in heaven. We already are connected. We already are, like Paul says in Colossians, hiding with Christ in God, in the Trinity. We are hiding in there. He is the temple. To the general, to the innumerable company of angels, you see what's our company? We're not a small church. We are a small earthly congregation. But this is what we are added to. To the general assembly in the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven. So not the membership role on earth, although that is good for organizational purposes. But it has no spiritual value. The spiritual value is the register in heaven. When the disciples were returning from the field ministry, and they were so amazed, and they tell Jesus, you know, even the evil spirits were subjected to us. And Jesus says, rejoice not that the spirits are subjected to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven, are registered in heaven, you see? So this is the difference between the church on earth and the church in heaven. The pictures of earth and the reality, the pictures of heaven and the reality we live on earth. So John here is not being shown the things on earth now. He is taking a journey to see the things of heaven, but this is not everything. There is a necessity that the church will be taken of the earth for that time. Why? Because what happens next is not regarding the church in general. It's regarding Israel especially, specifically. It is something for them. And I'll just punctuate this a little bit and then we stop for this evening. How are we going? And keep in mind what God told Daniel in chapter 12. shut the words and seal the scroll. Okay? But these things are left for the end time. The end time. Remember this. All the things written in there are regarding the end time. So God has given us something. So what we know about this is that after the rapture of the church, there will be a period of 7 years of great tribulation. Or the first part, the first half is called the great tribulation. The first 3.5 years, and we'll see that another time. But the whole of it, including the last 3.5 years, are called the tribulation, and a lot of people refer to that as the great tribulation. But if you want to be more specific, that's the trouble of Jacob without the church. Yes, the gospel will be preached on earth. Yes, there will still be people coming to salvation by the testimony or through the testimony of the Israelis, the sealed people of God, who will go on and do what they should have done in the first place when they had rejected Christ. And they will go, and many will believe through them, but there will be lots of martyrs. And we'll see that in the near future when we look through all of this, acts of discipline that God will take against the earth. So, what are we doing now? It's impossible that for this to be something connected to the history of the whole planet, generally, and not so specifically about Israel, although the whole earth will be involved, but it is specific for Israel. How do we know? How can we figure that out from these chapters, besides of what we were saying before? Let's read again together the first few verses of chapter 5 of Revelation. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, well, you saw the throne there, the sea of glass and the rainbow, the covenant of peace and holiness, which was surrounding Christ and the saints of tribulation already on the sea of glass, which means they had a solid foundation, just like we have. And their foundation was the righteousness of Christ. That's what the sea of glass is. The foundation of God's children. It's not the sea that you can drown in. It's a sea that you can step in, and that's crystal-like. It's wonderful. Now, back to the reading. And I saw in the right of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Now, who's the one writing this epistle, letter, this book? It's John, the apostle. And John the apostle was a Jew, an Israelite, a member of the family of Israel. Okay? And the call of the angel here was, it's not like in Isaiah when he says, "Who will go for us?" He says, "Who shall open the scroll?" But John knows that there is something about that scroll regarding the things that are to come, for he understands that the church now is already in heaven at that time, when that time will be fulfilled, not when he saw it. So he's looking into the future. The church will be on heaven, no longer on earth. But then there's going to be a decision apparently made in heaven. So he knows how God wants us to know how the things work out. So John, because there was silence in heaven, nobody said something, he wept. Because he knows that there was something about his people in that scroll. And no one will open it to see what's that about. That's the scroll of Daniel. That's the scroll of Daniel containing the history of the 70th week. The one which was a mystery up to the time, and it's still a mystery to us, except what we receive in the next chapters of the book of Revelation. So John wanted to know who is going to open that scroll. And when he wept, he says, verse 5, one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. So Jesus loses that. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. There is a word in Isaiah, his name is Ariel. Woe unto Ariel, says God. Ariel is actually, that means the Lion of God. And that was Israel. Ariel, where my dwelling place is, when he gives a devastating prophecy against Jerusalem. But now is no longer the Lion. The Ariel is the Lion of Judah, is a representative of Judah. And who is that? Who is that? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lord Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. He is, legally speaking, the son of David. By the fact that Joseph was coming from the lineage of David, from the tribe of Judah, that's Jesus. The root of David, you find that in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. With the name root of Jesse. Who was Jesse? Who was Jesse? Exactly. It was David's father. And we have there the branch coming out of the root of Jesse. And that branch is the branch of David. Is the root of David is in there. So Jesus comes from the same root like David. Okay? So the root of David has prevailed to open the scroll. What it means? It took some work. For those seven seals. What's that seven representing? A perfectly kept secret. It's a mystery that God has kept in his prerogative to open it up whenever he wants to. He decides. So it is Jesus that takes all the seven seals. But those seven seals, actually, whenever he breaks one seal, he can read the meaning of that seal. And we will have those explained later on in chapters 6 through 8. And they contain all the punishments that God is going to pour upon the earth. We'll look at that later on. So, this is what we see here. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, so that's pointing back to chapter 4, the other vision, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain. So who could be that lamb, how do you know the marks of a slain lamb? The blood on him, on his fur. You'll see that. He looked like a slain lamb. But he was also not just a lamb, he was also the lion. You see the paradox here. It talks about strength and sacrifice. The power of God and the sacrifice of the powerful God. So they are combined in Jesus. He is the king as being the root of David, and he is the priest as being the Lamb of God. He is the sacrifice, meaning the offering, and the offerer. So you have both in one. You have power and grace, justice and forgiveness, combined in the Lord Jesus Christ. As though it has been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. So he is the one that has the sevenfold spirit of God, as we have read in Isaiah. And the spirit of God shall be upon him. And he goes and enumerates there the seven spirits, the seven prerogatives of God's spirit. Then he came and took the scroll, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the whole earth. So this is the omnipresence of God on the earth, even when the church is in heaven. The spirit is on earth when the church is taken in heaven. The church is the depository of truth and spirit now, but is not the possessor of the Holy Spirit. He's not our possession. He owns us. We don't own him. We owe everything to him. You see? And then, after the worship, the heavenly worship of Christ, we will go into seeing what's happening. So that's the meaning of this seal. When this book is opening, everything after that is referring to the 7 years of Jacob's trouble. Nothing else. Nothing else, including chapter 12, where a lot of people are hitting their heads over the wall because they want to interpret it in such a way that they will do away with the millennium and with the doctrine of the rapture. You have to interpret that rightly. You know, the woman, who is that woman? And but the things are ordered so nicely here in the book of Revelation. It's not time for that now. So nicely ordered that we can see what's happening with the seals, when the seals are being poured, what is going to happen then. And then comes in comes chapter 12, and there is that picture of the chapter 12. And then the devil was in there, because he's the one that is revealed in the first seal, the first rider of the apocalypse. It's Satan. It's on a white horse, having a bow, but no arrows, and a crown, and it was given to him, and he's coming, conquering and to conquer. But he can't do anything more, at least for a time, because he has already defeated, he's already deceived the world. And they all honor him and come into a pact with him, according to the book of Daniel, and according to what we will read here. But at the end, after the seventh seal, and then we have chapter 12 of Revelation, with that vision, is a vision of Israel and Christ and Christianity. And now it's Israel's time. Okay? That's the woman. It's not the church. The church is not qualified to have given birth to Christ. And Mary was not qualified to give birth to Christ in heaven, because she was, the vision is in heaven. It's not a vision on earth. So it is Israel who is directly connected to the root of David and to the line of Judah. And the things are here, and the devil comes in chapter 13. The beast coming out of the sea, and is giving power. The dragon is giving him the power. So you have the Antichrist all over. Antichrist will be, I said, the devil. Well, he's kind of the same thing. Antichrist is there in the first seal. He's conquering by deceit. But then comes the power of Satan, and he's at that time he doesn't have that much power. But Satan empowers him, and he does miracles. And because at the same time, after the testimony, death, and the resurrection of two witnesses, in Revelation, that's in chapter 11, the people of Israel are repenting, because that is the time when Antichrist will declare himself as being God because he's deceived, he has defeated the two faithful witnesses. There's a lot in here, okay? I'm not going to dump it on you now. I want us to remember this. These times are all very well marked. And we'll see when that comes, and then that's the other part of the second part of the 3.5 years of tribulation. And that is when Satan, the powers of Satan, are fighting against Israel. And when they are all but defeated, Christ comes in the end. And that is when the millennium is going to begin. So I'm stopping here, and I want to say that we have so much material that we don't need to interpret anything or to say, oh, that's a metaphor. If it makes sense in its literal form, that's a basic rule of hermeneutics, of interpretation. If it makes sense in its written form, leave it like that. If something doesn't make sense, if something is unclear, look for another or other places in the Bible which are much more clearer, and they will help you make light in the cases which are not so clear. Instead of disputing with each other, we can search together and walk together in search of the truth and respect it as it is. How many times do we have God, or God has to tell us something so that we know it's true? How many times? Once is enough. But they say there's only one chapter in the whole Bible about the millennium, so that's definitely something else. It's not that. Or let them say whatever they want. But if it makes sense, leave it at that. And the Lord is not going to punish us because we took him too literally, like one of my sons does. When he was a little bit younger than now, I couldn't make a joke because he will take it literally. So we should, and God knows, he's not mad at us because we take him literally. But he's smiling from heaven and he still loves us. But if he expects us to take him literally, and we say, oh, the old man is joking, then we are in trouble. All the way. And we are the ones that are going to eat the sour grapes or whatever we do. I'm thinking of it with all my heart. Because I know there are many people who stumble over these teachings. But they are coming from the Word of God. And you see, the more we look into it, the more he will untie the knots, uncover the cover things, because this book is a book of the unveiling, not a book of covering and confusion. These are mysteries untied, except the one that God doesn't want to tell us when. He's already told us how. So I think for us it's sufficient to know that, yes, he will come. We know how he will come. And until then, wait faithfully, like Jesus has said, for you don't know the day nor the hour when he will return. For his children, he will come for the rapture to take us to himself. But when he comes as the second coming on earth, every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him. That's what the Bible says. So may the Lord help us not to lose hope as we wait for him. Just waiting is not a small thing. Ask Maria. And I can tell you, and you all know, it is not easy to wait, especially when you wait with all your heart. Blessed are those who wait for the Lord's return. But there is another blessing. Blessed are those who hasten his return by taking God's word to the lost. For we don't know who are the called according to his purpose. Therefore, give the news out. For when the number of the Gentiles will be fulfilled, the trumpet shall sound. That's all we know. I pray that the Lord will help us to make sense of all this without losing our way. Amen.